All right, we should be going now. So let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So where we left off last week, I had just accepted the challenge from now Pastor Rose Bro. I thought he was wrong on some things. I'm coming from a different tradition than he is, than you all are, and now I am also. And so, because I cared for him and I wanted him to no longer be a heretic, I decided to fix him. And so, this was kind of a long process. I found him in early 2008, and I did not become a Lutheran until December, like right at Christmas in 2010. This is a two-plus-year process for me. Theologically, it didn't take me that long to get there, but it took a long time for me to leave my old church. And when we get to the next section on Reformation versus Restoration, I hope you'll understand why. And because I was, even though I basically believed like a Lutheran, there were a couple of things I was still hung up on that didn't get satisfied until adult instruction class. I basically accepted everything else. The big key, the main hinge that allowed all the other dominoes to fall was the idea of original sin. Original sin is something that's rejected in most of Protestantism, or at least American evangelicalism, and so I rejected it. And when that fell, when I realized, wait, this is a right and biblical doctrine, everything else started falling in line. And so even though I was still a member of a Church of Christ, I now knew it wasn't the only church to have Christians in it. But it was still terrifying for me to think of leaving that church. It's the one that I grew up in. It's the one that I always thought and knew was true. And I even remember saying, I'll never leave unless I'm convinced that there's something even better. I would go to church, I would sit through their services, but I couldn't sing a lot of their songs. Songs like, I have decided to follow Jesus. Songs like, I walked in the garden alone, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. It's a very, I'll use a technical term, it's a very Gnostic song. I still couldn't bring myself to leave. Until two Sundays in 2009. The first is the preacher there. And by the way, there's no pastor. It's always minister or preacher. The preacher at the church I was going to was doing a sermon series on Ephesians called Jesus Plus. The text for that... Am I the only one hearing feedback? Okay. Let me back up a little bit. He was doing a sermon series called Jesus Plus. The text that week was Ephesians 2, one that I'm sure most, if not all of you, are familiar with. I sat through the sermon. I listened to a really great sermon about what God has done for you, what Jesus has done for us, that he has done it all, that everything is a gift. And I'm sitting there thinking, I can't believe I'm hearing this. This is great. And then it happened. At the end of the sermon is the invitation. It's not an altar call. It's not a raise your hand if you've accepted Jesus. They don't do that. What it is now if you are feeling guilt, if you've committed a sin and you want forgiveness, if you're not a Christian and you want to become one, now's the time to come. Now's the time to make they wouldn't say make that decision, but they would say now is the time to submit and choose to be baptized. And so I'm sitting there and thinking, you just took everything away. Because in this invitation, again, if you aren't a Christian and really want everything that Jesus has freely given to you, that sounds pretty good, right? If you want everything, all you need to do is. So with one hand you give, with the other you take away. Everything that Jesus has been taken away because now you are making a choice. Because Jesus plus anything equals not the gospel. And you, dude, just added something. You just defeated the entire point of your entire sermon, which, by the way, was pretty good. But you just defeated it. And so as upset as I was, as frustrating as it was, it still didn't get me to leave. That happened a couple of Sundays later. Easter Sunday, I don't remember what the sermon text was. I don't remember what the sermon was about. What I do remember is that we were told that the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus you are given a second chance. I promise I did not intend to say anything audibly in the pew, and I am thankful I was sitting in the back of the auditorium. It's not a sanctuary, it is an auditorium, because I said, oh, good grief. I'm thankful that my friend wasn't sitting next to me, but rather a few people down, because he would have lost it. But instead of people laughing at me, about two or three people heard actually what I said, and a few others knew I said something, but not what. And so one of my friends leans over, and she goes, Brent, why did you say that? I said, well, if Jesus came to give me a second chance, I need to go away. Because I've already blown it. If he came to give me a million chances, a billion chances, an infinite amount of chances for me to get it right, it's never going to happen. And if that's the gospel, I'm done. We need someone. Oof. You don't hear that. So maybe I should just come way back here. Maybe that'll make it better. The bottom line is, we don't need another chance. We need someone to do it for us. Not just someone to reset our scorecard. Not someone to give us a million mulligans, because we're still going to need another after we're done with them. And so it was when I left that Sunday that I was totally frustrated, and I finally said, you know what, I'll visit a Lutheran church. I may never go back. I'll do it once. And so I was an avid listener, still am an avid listener of Issues, etc. And if you're traveling and you're going to visit somewhere on a Sunday, they have what's called the Issues, etc. 300. You can pull up their webpage. You can check out where you're going and see if there's a congregation that supports that ministry, and you can guarantee that it's going to be a good, solid congregation. Now, obviously, there's a lot of really good, solid congregations that don't support Issues, etc., so I'm not saying it's exclusive, but if you are just, oh, we're going to be in this area, let's see if there's a church that we can go to, that's a good place to start. So I got on the page. I decided to visit the closest congregation, and there was a virtual tie. There's one in a town called Plano. There's one in a town called Keller. The Plano one is a little bit closer, but I can get to Keller a little bit easier. I didn't pick it because it's my last name, I promise. I went there because it was easier to get to. I said, again, I may just go the once, but I'll try it out. I told no one I was going to go. I knew they wouldn't approve anyway. So I show up. The greeter there welcomes me. They ask me my name. They know I'm new because they never seen me before. They ask, how did you find us? I said, oh, I listen to issues, etc. Oh, well, you need to meet someone. I said, well, yeah, I should probably meet the pastor. But they didn't take me to the pastor, not at first. Instead, they took me to the parents of Todd Wilkin, who is the host of Issues, Etc. Then I met the pastor. So I fumbled my way through the service. Marvin and Carolyn, Pastor Wilkin's parents, helped me get through it, understand what was going on. I didn't tell anyone I went. I was afraid to tell people that I visited. The only reason they knew is because I left something out on an end table, and when my dad was over at the house, he happened to find it. Why did you visit a Lutheran church? Oh, I just went once. I just checked it out. I lied. They didn't really find out. I think they probably had suspicions. They didn't find out that I was going there until there was a family function that I had to tell them I'd be late to. Up until then, they knew I was going to church out of town. They thought it was a Church of Christ. They were not happy at this revelation. They didn't understand how I could leave the church that I grew up in. As my dad said, paraphrasing, but he said, I can't believe you would know what you would willingly leave what you know is right. But at this point, I'm not a member yet. I'm barely have begun adult instruction. I don't really know how to adequately defend myself yet, so I just kind of let it go. After I finished instruction, I'm received into the Lutheran Church, and there, soon after, this desire to become a pastor came back. Remember, I thought about it in my youth. Actually, I don't remember if I told you that or not last week. I thought about it in my youth, said, nah, not for me. Went to a year of graduate school to a Church of Christ school. Got frustrated, said, you know what, I'll volunteer. I'm not going to do it. Well, the desire came back. Primarily, this is for two reasons, in at least from my perspective. One, I have seen many, many people have their faith shipwrecked because of bad teaching. There are many people I consider friends that they no longer have hope, and it's because of this poor doctrine. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and go. What I'm saying is that the circumstances I was in and some of the different ministries I was involved in, the things going on in there shipwrecked many, many people's faith. The other thing is in my, another thing attached to that is I know a lot of people that are trapped in a law-based church that do not hear the gospel, that wouldn't know what the gospel is because they're never told what it really is. The gospel is always pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It's always Jesus is giving you a second chance. And so my heart hurt for those people. And then the other thing is I was an adjuster. So I was meeting people that have had their lives just destroyed by water or fire or vehicles through their living room or something. I would see these people almost every day. And sometimes you can be talking to someone and if I say you can kind of see behind the eyes, you know what I mean by that? You can see there's something that needs to be said. And I knew what needed to be said. I wasn't allowed to say it. That would have lost me my job. And so I'm prohibited from telling people what they need to hear. So I decided to visit Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I fell in love with the place. I loved the people. I loved the campus. I wanted to go there and be formed to be a pastor. So I started making preparations to do just that. My family, when they found out that I was Lutheran, weren't happy. My grandmother's response was to look at me with an aghast face, saying, Brent, why did you leave the church? And I tried to explain. I don't think she ever got it. I still don't think she gets it, but I tried to explain it to her. When I started making preparations to come to Fort Wayne, they're not pleased. My dad may still think this, but at least at the time, he said, I can't believe you're stupid enough to leave a job that you make really good money at to go into debt to be a pastor in a church that you know is not right. My mom tries to understand. I've been able to have some conversations with her. She wants to get it. I'm still working on that, but I think they were all more upset that I was moving over 1,000 miles away than some of the other things. It's now been 3 years, just a month shy of 3 years since I moved away. My family still doesn't quite understand why I've done what I've done, but they're thankfully not antagonistic. They're not combative at all, and they are quite happy that I now have Hannah and Annalise that I bring home with me. They're looking forward to us coming back next month. We're looking forward to going back. And so, for the rest of our time, whether it's the rest of the month of July, or if I have to bleed over to my final Sunday in August, I want to talk about some of the topics that were really key in me leaving the Church of Christ for the Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Confession. Obviously, this is subject to change, but today I want to briefly go through kind of the difference between Reformation and Restoration, and then get into the doctrine of original sin and the age of accountability. Hopefully we'll be able to finish that. We'll see how long-winded I am. Next week, my plan is to get into kind of salvation. The fancy word is soteriology. It's kind of how are you saved. Talk about the sacraments. Get into the office of the Holy Ministry, because that's something that they don't have. To kind of talk about how it works there and why it's so beneficial to do what we do, why it's biblical to do what we do. And then wrap it up, and this is the one that I think might have to bleed over into August, is taking all of this into account, what's the difference in worship? When we come together on Sunday morning, what's different between what we do and what they do, and why? And so that's where I plan on going for the rest of my time here in Napoleon. So before we jump into Reformation and Restoration, any quick questions that you want to ask? Okay. So starting with Reformation, we know that there were multiple attempts prior to Luther. You've got Wycliffe opposing the Pope being the head of the church, that the Bible is the sole authority, not the Bible and the church. You've got Jan Hus, which was very similar. He condemned the sale of indulgences, was eventually burned at the stake. There's others that have come across, but then there is a breakthrough. There's two different types of breakthrough. One, there's the rise of technology, and there's the rise of what I'm calling thinking movements. On the technological side, you got, anyone know what it is? Yeah, the printing press, made in Mainz, Germany. And then as far as the thinking part of it goes, you've got the rise of humanism. Now, humanism today is completely different than humanism back then. But you've also got, from the printing press, from the rise of this thinking movement, you've got Bible translations. It's not solely in Latin anymore. It's not locked away for non-theologians, is now in the common language. Of course, we know Luther never wanted to start a new church. He wanted to reform the current church. He said, there's some abuses, there's some things going on here that aren't good. All we need to do is fix them and get back on the track we have got off of. So he wrote against indulgences. He wanted the laity, the people, to get just not the host, he wanted you to get the wine as well. He wrote against monkery. I like using that word. And then, of course, the solas. Scripture alone is the norm, not Scripture plus the church plus tradition plus all this other stuff. Instead of reforming, we all know the Catholic Church excommunicate him. They tried to stop him in his tracks. Remember, very important to remember, that with Luther, in his Reformation, Luther is very conservative. He doesn't want to change anything that doesn't have to be changed. He dismissed what was not good, what couldn't be salvaged, but he didn't just say, off with all of it. So for example, private absolution. So private confession absolution, we shouldn't do away with that. We should do it, he says. It should be retained. In communion, there's not a sacrifice, there's not an unbloody sacrifice of Jesus there. He's already been sacrificed. We should receive we should receive in both kinds. He rejects transubstantiation. He teaches the real presence of Jesus there. The Lutherans talk about the correct way to honor the saints, the correct way to celebrate the Mass, celebrate the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the altar. It's the other reformers, people like Zwingli, that are the radicals. They're the ones that get rid of all crucifixes and crosses. They're the ones that break out stained glass. They're the ones that topple over statues. They're the one who say the mode of baptism and who should be baptized must be changed. They're the one that say that it's not a real presence, it's a spiritual eating. So, again, the bottom line is Luther was very conservative. He didn't want to overthrow the church. He didn't want to restore the church. He knew it was still there. He just wanted to fix some stuff that was going wrong. So what's the difference? The Restoration Movement had a goal, and that goal was to restore the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in a non-denominational, non-creedal basis. Some of the core tenets is the source of all truth is the Bible. Thumbs up there. The core central of Christianity is Christian unity. Well, unity is important, but not at the abandoning of doctrinal truth. But this goal that they had of unity was undermined within the movement and caused problems. In the structure of these churches, each congregation is sovereign. It's autonomous from one another. There's no synod, there's no hierarchy, there's no structure. Everyone is kind of just there making their decisions, and then they decide whether or not they're going to work with anyone else or not. Each one has its own preacher or minister. Language of reverend, language of pastor is looked down upon. This preacher, minister, and the congregation is governed by elders, served by deacons. Some ways, this is very similar to what we do. Some ways, it's not so much. And so what I grew up with, and this is what I grew up with, this isn't universal, but I grew up with no instruments. Pitch pipes are okay. Some would argue they're not, actually. We had a lay song leader. So no instruments. You need someone to organize it. So you have some guy standing up there leading the song, the people in hymns. You have weekly communion, which is good, but it's done with crackers and grape juice. It's led by the laity, and it's open communion, and so if you're a Christian, you're welcome to take it. There's no real accountability. It's passed down an aisle. There's an invitation song, which we briefly talked about. There's Sunday school, either between or after services. I've experienced both. There's a Sunday evening, often a Sunday evening service, and usually you'll dig a little bit deeper into topics there. And then Wednesday night, there is class in the devotional. The Wednesday night class is kind of the deepest subject you're going to get into. And then the little devotional held is usually led by an elder or a deacon. So that's kind of just what I grew up with. I've got a lot of stuff here, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I want to get to original sin. So let's just say this. Some of the big leaders are Thomas Campbell, his son Alexander Campbell, and Barton Stone. There's a lot of other big leaders, but they're kind of the big three. They came together with the opinion that the way the Bible is to be interpreted is this. There's a command, there's an example, or there's a necessary inference. So, what should the church do? Only what is commanded in the New Testament or is clearly seen by an example. Churches can make inferences, but you can't make them binding on a Christian. And while creeds might be useful for instructions, they cannot be used as a test of orthodoxy. They cannot be used as a qualification for membership. They decided that from Luther Reformation, as good as it was, didn't go far enough. And at this point, there's not a way to move forward through Reformation. There has to only be restoration. This is a self-perceived realization that Reformation doesn't work, and restoration is a must. So to do that, you've got to go back to the Bible. For a group that rejects creeds, they have this one: speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. They also have this one: no creed but the Bible. And the goal of their movement was to reproduce the church that is seen in the New Testament. And so with this new church established, the followers don't see it as a new church, even though there's no documentation until May 5th, 1811. They think that is the, when they met that day, it's the same church that met in Jerusalem in AD 33, and there's just been a gap where it really wasn't there, and they have restored it. That might have some alarm bells going off in your head. I hope it does. So to conclude this part and get into original sin, to reform is to acknowledge the church is there, but there's issues. This is Luther's goal. It's not the creation of a new church. Luther never wanted a new church. This is because that happened because of the Catholic Church's response. The idea of restoration is the concept that the Lord's church has suffered change and suffered greatly over time, and we can still have the church of the Bible if our will is to bring it about. So again, who's running the verbs? Who's doing the work here? It's not God. So Luther and others saw the church present despite abuses. Campbell and the people aligned with him saw the church is no longer there, could not be salvaged, has to be restored. And so we see the difference between restoration and reformation. Reform says the church is here, the gates of hell have not overcome it. We can, you know, with God's grace, we can fix what's going on here. Restoration says, yep, I'm not even going to mess with that one. We've got to basically start all over. So, real briefly, any questions before we hit original sin? Okay. One caveat with original sin and the age of accountability. I will mostly be talking about what I personally learned and believed growing up. There are some times that I will give some examples and arguments that I wasn't taught and learned. I'll try to remember to tell you when that is. Everything I say is taught in general today in the Church of Christ, but because each congregation is autonomous, each congregation kind of decides for itself, for themselves what they do, there is a lot of variety today. And so this is generally true, but it's not going to be applicable to every congregation that there is. So, what did I learn and believe about original sin? Primarily, we reject the doctrine. I did not believe in original sin. I believed in what is called an age of accountability. This age is different for everyone. In general, you can say it's between 10 and 13 years. for me, again, I'm speaking now as I used to believe. For me, that age was about 11 or 12. But if you got severe developmental issues, say if you or your child is profoundly mentally, I don't know what the term is today. When I was in school, it was mentally retarded. I don't know what it is today. But if you were that, you might never reach the age of accountability. So what does this mean? Children are too young to understand right and wrong. And children who are too young to understand right from wrong are not held accountable for what they do wrong. God sees them as innocent. But when you are old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, it's at that point you are held accountable for your sins. It's at that point you need to be redeemed for your wrong. And it's at that point that you need Jesus, who has offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. And of course, you get that atonement through baptism, but we'll talk about that more when we get there. So with these two points in mind, even if I today, as a Lutheran, would concede the whole idea of an age of accountability, I'm going to have to say that that accountability starts based on my experience of having a little girl, that age is somewhere between 9 and 12 months. At the latest, 2-3 years. My example of an electrical outlet today is not far off. I remember being a 4-year-old in my grandmother's house in an area that I knew I wasn't supposed to be in. I heard her coming. I quickly snuck out. She probably caught me coming out, but I didn't see it. Were you in your grandfather's office? No, I was in this bedroom. I lied right to her face, and I knew it. Anyway, with original sin, with the age of accountability, it's held that all are born innocent, but none of us are going to stay that way. We aren't guilty of sin, but we are fallen. And because of Adam's sin, we're gonna sin, but that doesn't mean we have yet. And so the idea really is, I become a sinner because I sin. But that's not what we teach. I sin because I am a sinner. Now, when it comes to citing Scripture, I don't remember ever being sat down and taught, these are the passages we use to reject original sin. These are the passages that we use to show there's an age of accountability. I do not remember being instructed biblically why we believe this. It's just what we believed. But I did do some looking around, and I found some biblical texts that the Churches of Christ in the country will cite in rejecting original sin. So the first way they do it is by deconstructing Romans chapter 5. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right. We'll talk about the rest of the passage, but they're looking to deconstruct, to break down this one verse. Now, when you look at the passage, it is quite difficult to deny that Romans 5 speaks of original sin, but it's still refuted, and this is how they do it. First, they say, we can't ignore this verse. People die because they sin, not because Adam did. Well, okay, so if you look at just this verse, keep it in isolation, ignore the context around it, okay, sure. But you can't ignore the context. You need to look at 13 through 19. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And so, again, they're isolating verse 12. People sin not because of Adam, but because they sin. So we can't ignore 13 through 19, nor can the rest of Romans be ignored, nor can the rest of Paul be ignored, nor can the rest of the New Testament be ignored, nor can the rest of the Bible be ignored. Just because this one cherry-picked verse isn't sufficient to convince you of the doctrine, it doesn't mean that the totality of Scripture doesn't teach it. Second thing they say is original sin causes God to be unjust. Because if I'm punished for your sins by God, then that must mean God is unjust. Now, as an American, this sounds pretty good. We think that I'm not guilty of whatever it is. Those other people that are in my country are. This is exactly the opposite of how the Hebrew would think of things. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in the throne room of God. He sees the smoke. There's the rumble. You've got the seraphim. And what is his response? Do you remember? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's a totality of the people, not just him. Further, in Joshua, all of Israel is punished because of Achan's sin. Achan took some of the spoils of, if I remember correctly, Jericho. And when they went to defeat Ai, because Achan had broken the command of God, the Israelites were routed. All of Israel went into exile, even the believers. And to make it a little bit more contemporary, even the Germans who were against Hitler were still impacted by the war, weren't they? So, you've got that. But also, I'm interested that for a church that wants to look at nothing but the Bible, there's a lot of rational thought being poured into this, isn't it? A lot of rationality here. In addition, I'm going to say you aren't being punished for Adam's sin. Any punishment you have is because of your own sin, because you fell in Adam. And third, if you're here, I don't see you. Oh, there you are in the back. When you have a bad tree, what do you do with the bad tree? I mean, maybe you haven't had one. If you were to have a bad tree, yeah, you're gonna. Why would you cut it down? Why wouldn't you just wait for it to age and start producing good fruit? It's not gonna do that. Oh, It's almost like bad trees produce bad fruit and good trees produce good fruit. Maybe Jesus says something about that. I don't know. We are sinners. So when we reproduce, what do we reproduce? Sinners. So, because we produce bad fruit, we stand guilty before God. And if it's not for His intervention on our behalf, we would be condemned. We would die eternally. I was going to say something else, but now it's escaped my mind. So I'll go to the third thing they say against Romans 5. They say, since we did nothing to receive the sin of Adam, then it's necessary to think we do nothing to receive the grace of Jesus. Now you would think that would be a, well, yeah. But they actually see this as a negative. I say, yeah, you're right. We don't deserve grace. We don't merit grace. We're given grace because of God's mercy and love, because of what He has done for us. See, when they're looking at this, they see if you bring original sin into this and proclaim that, they're seeing this as Paul proclaiming universalism. Do you happen to see what they're getting at there, though? It says this. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So they say, what they're seeing, what they're understanding here is, okay, sure, if I'm guilty because of Adam and I'm not guilty because of Christ, one, that means I don't have to do anything. Yeah, good job, get that one. And two, that means everyone's saved. Of course, that's not Paul's argument. And when you take the context, it's obvious that that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that all go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross. He's not saying that. But that's what they're seeing. Second verse that is looked at is Ezekiel 28, verse 15 says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness until unrighteousness was found in you." So, the claim is that if this is the case, then original sin can't be true because you were once blameless. Now, the problem here, once again, is context. Not only is this Hebrew poetry, it's also addressing a specific king who's being judged by God. A king who was acting in a good way and then stopped. And so, in verse 13, it says that the king was created, when you were created, basically when you were made king, he was doing good. It's not talking about conception. It's not talking about anything other than when he was made king, he was doing good, and now he has stopped. But even if we grant the argument, this is speaking about actual sins committed and not a state before God, not a natural spiritual state, which we'll come to. And the third main verse that they use is Ezekiel 18. This says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So they're saying here, the claim being made is, see, look, a child can't be responsible for his father's sin, vice versa. So that means we can't be guilty of Adam's sin. Again, we don't deny the truth of the passage, but from this passage you cannot draw an argument, or a valid argument, I should say, that original sin is a false doctrine. Again, context matters. Chris Roseborough, he says there's three principles for proper biblical interpretation. Context, Context. Anyone guess the third? Context, yes. The context of this chapter matters. It's near, in Ezekiel, it's near the end of a set of oracles that God is judging and bringing upon Israel because of Israel's unrighteousness. And in the course of the oracle, a proverb is brought up. It kind of one of, lest you say, okay? They say, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They're basically saying, God, this is unfair. They're saying, you're holding me accountable for something my father did. It's kind of the claim that the Church of Christ is making. Look, I can't be guilty of Adam's sin because I didn't commit it. And so the same thing here. This proverb is, look, the fathers have eaten and our teeth are set on edge. You're blaming us for the sins of our fathers is not fair. And so the rest of chapter 18 is Ezekiel's response to this. And he's showing them that God's judgment is not because of someone else's sin, but because of their own sin. They're responsible and accountable for their own sin. But still, this doesn't even touch original sin. Before I go to the proofs for it, instead of the alleged proofs against it, I want to talk a little bit more about the age of accountability. Remember, the Church of Christ is a group that claims to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. They reject the doctrine of original sin, but it's taught all over the place. The age of accountability, is that something that can be shown in the Bible? They admit this. Yet, they speak where the Bible speaks and are silent. Where the Bible is silent. Many of their preachers, many of their thinkers admit that it can't be shown in the Bible. It's still the prevailing view, even if they would like the terminology to go away. They're like, yeah, we believe it, but we shouldn't use the term because that term's not there. We've got to find a different way to do it. It's a rationally devised doctrine, not a biblically revealed one. But still, they attempt to justify it biblically. And again, this isn't what I was taught. I don't have any memory of being taught on the subject. I just remember that we believe it. Okay? So, they go to Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, where we read, as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Now, they're keying in on the phrase, who today have no knowledge of good or evil. Well, okay, but what's the context? Again, what's the context? There's a hint here. Though today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. In where? See, what happens in Deuteronomy 1 is 12 spies are chosen. They go spy out the promised land. They come back. You've got Joshua and Caleb saying, this is a great land. We should go take it now. And you've got 10 saying, oh, they will stomp on us like ants. And so Israel fears. Israel does not believe. They do not trust in God. And so they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years now. And so they object, saying, our little ones will become prey. If I didn't have the mic on, I'd pick her up. But I just know she'll just whack the mic all over it. And so God says, no. The little ones today who have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall enter the promised land. Context, shocker of shock, matters. The children in this passage are not declared innocent of evil. What is said is they don't know good and evil. The same way that you can look at this in the book of Jonah, where God doesn't destroy Nineveh because they repent. And God is kind of the same thing there. You've got how many people that don't know their right from their left? Basically, they don't know good and bad either. The second main passage that's used that I found is Isaiah 7:16. I think this one maybe we should turn to. Watch time. And as my fear is, I'm going to have to bleed this over to next week. I'll try to get to a good stopping point and then let us go for the day. So Seth, do any of you know the significance of Isaiah chapter 7? All right. You probably do, just don't realize it. But verse 16, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." See? Look. He doesn't know, the boy doesn't know good and evil. How can there be, and how is he accountable for anything when he doesn't know good and evil? Okay, well, again, we've got the problem of context. Who's the child being talked about here? Check out verse 14. No, that's not right. Yeah, it is. I flipped the page. Yes. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Verse 15, "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." 16, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So, here's the problem. This is a prophecy about Jesus. This is not a proof of the age of accountability unless you're looking to make your child the Messiah. And I would highly encourage you not to do that because this is a messianic chat text, not a text about your sweet little rebel. And again, even if this wasn't about Christ, you still are not accounting for doing evil unknowingly. If we're driving down the road, clocking in at 65 miles an hour, we don't see the speed limit drop to 55, we get pulled over and say, "I'm innocent because I didn't know it changed." You're still going to get the ticket, aren't you? You're still guilty of breaking the law. And then the final verse that I want to look at, I don't understand why they're using it. It's this. It's Matthew 18:3, and we'll dig into the context of this later on. But Matthew 18:3 says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now again, I really don't know why they're using this as a proof for the age of accountability. When you, and again, context matters, because when you look at the context, if anything, this is going to argue for infant faith, something they're going to deny. We'll discuss this later. I'm still dumbfounded of why they're using this passage. Let's see here. How long is this going to take? All right. I think I'm going to get into discussing the doctrine of original sin, but we're not going to finish today. We'll finish it next time and then get into salvation. So, contrary to what many claim, Augustine did not make up the doctrine of original sin. That is something that I've heard. It wasn't believed by anyone until Augustine brought and made it up. At most, you can say he was one of the first to well articulate it. At most, he was one of the first to really expound on it and explain it. So before we get into the Bible, let's talk about our confessions. And I'll probably end after I do this. In the Augsburg Confession, Article 2. Furthermore, it is taught among us that since the fall of Adam, all human beings who are born in the natural way, who would be a human being born not in the natural way? Jesus. All who were born in the natural way are conceived and born in sin. This means that from birth, they are full of evil lust and inclination and cannot by nature possess true fear of God and true faith in God. Moreover, this same innate disease and original sin is truly sin and condemns to God's eternal wrath all who are not born anew through baptism and the Holy Spirit. Rejected then are the Pelagians and others who do not regard original sin as sin in order to make human nature righteous through natural powers, thus insulting the suffering and merit of Christ. It's fairly clear and direct language. After the Augsburg Confession is read, the Catholics produce what is called the Confutation. They're speaking against the Augsburg Confession, and so the Lutherans write the apology to the Augsburg Confession. They're not saying, I'm sorry, they're making a defense. In the apology, they write, knowledge of original sin is a necessity, for we cannot know the magnitude of Christ's grace unless we first recognize our malady. Basically, we can't comprehend how much God has given us unless we realize how poor, how wretched, to use the language of Paul this morning, how wretched we are. The entire righteousness of the human creature is sheer hypocrisy before God unless we admit that by nature the heart is lacking love, fear, and trust in God. Thus, the prophet says in Jeremiah 31, and after I was discovered, I struck my thigh. Now, I had to look into that text to see what he meant. It's basically a saying that's showing a sign of remorse, of shame, of sorrow for your sin. And then, again, Psalm 116, I said in my consternation, everyone is a liar. That is, they do not think rightly about God. Near the end of the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, we find the epitome. And in the epitome, there's a set of theses, a set of statements about the doctrine of original sin, which are then expanded on in the Solid Declaration, which is the last part of the Book of Concord. And in the Solid Declaration, we read this. First of all, it is true that not only should Christians regard and recognize as sin the actual violation of God's commandments in their deeds, but they should also perceive and recognize that the horrible, dreadful, inherited disease corrupting their entire nature is above all actually sin, and indeed is the chief sin. It is the root and fountainhead of all actual sins. Luther calls this a nature sin or a person sin in order to indicate that even if a human being thinks, says, or does nothing evil, which is, of course, after all, or after the fall of our first parents, impossible for human nature in this life, nevertheless, our entire nature and person is sinful, that is, totally and thoroughly corrupted in God's sight and contaminated by original sin, as with a spiritual leprosy. Because of this corruption, and on account on the fall of the first human beings, God's law accuses and condemns human nature and the human person. Therefore, Luther concludes, we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3, we'll talk about this next week, of death and of damnation, if we are not redeemed through Christ's merit. So that's kind of a brief sampling of what the confessional writings of the Lutherans say. But we need to remember that we confess that our confessions are a right explanation of Scripture. And so we still need to go to the source. We still need to go to the Bible. We can't say, look, our confessions say this, that's good enough. We need to say our confessions say this because it's taught by the Bible, and here's where the Bible teaches it. That's where we'll start next week. And so let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll see then. Almighty God, thank you for all the blessings that you have given us. Thank you for cleansing us of all of our sin through the work and merit of your Son. Let us become more aware of what we do and realize the wretched man that we are, but more importantly, realize the good Savior we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, who makes us new, gives us a new spirit, and has saved us from all of our sin. We pray in his name. Amen.